Brethren, July 3rd, 1863, a battle occurred that some say changed the course of the United States history. That was about, 160 years ago. The Battle of Seminary Ridge in Gettysburg. Some 8,000 soldiers died. Casualties numbered like 51,000. A lot of wounded, captured, maimed. They estimate there was 165,000 or over forces engaged. And it's generally considered the turning point of the war. General Lee had made inroads into the North, and he was having some good times in battle. But in this particular battle there in Gettysburg, General Lee's invasion was stopped, turning the war to a defensive war for the Confederacy. So it was a turning point. I believe that also. And then in November 19th, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address. Some, if you're old timers, maybe you had to memorize this in school. Yeah, I don't know if they still do that. I'd have my doubts, but maybe too. Yeah, you know, it was 272 words. Took about 2 minutes to give this speech. That even in my generation, we were still memorizing it, you know, 160 years ago. It was to dedicate a national military cemetery to the Union soldiers who died there. So that's the reason the speech was given. He wasn't the featured speaker. No. Edward Everett was the featured speaker. Lincoln spoke about 2 minutes. Edward spoke 2 hours. But I don't know if anybody remembers Everett's speech. It is recorded. I think you could find it. So some say that Lincoln's address covers past, present, and the future. Well, I'd like to use Lincoln's Gettysburg Address in my sermon today. So my title would be The Way to Our New Birth. As we'll see, if you read or remember the Gettysburg Address, Lincoln talked about a new birth. So my purpose would be finding and achieving the way to a new birth. So that's what I'm going to be talking about. The way to a new birth. You know, Lincoln goes back in time. He gave this speech in 2 minutes. I wonder if I could read it in 15 minutes, maybe. Slow as I talk, you know. But he said 67 years ago. He was obviously, from other things he said, he was a Bible reader. Remember Psalms 90, verse 10, the days of your years, 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 in years. So he starts out 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation. He says conceived, like leading to a birth, conceived in liberty and declared to the proposition that all men are created equal. Well, that just means a statement that expresses a judgment or a standard. That was a standard. It wasn't achieved right then, but that was a standard that the nation was put to. that all men were created equal. And you know, we, if we understand God's plan, realize that all men are going to have the opportunity to be in God's kingdom and to receive eternal life. So that could be our standard also. We understand that, don't we? Now, he goes on to say, now we are engaged in a great civil war testing. You think you're ever being tested? He's saying the nation was being tested. Yes, they're being tested. But just like it was God's plan for us from the foundation of the world, for people to come and actually have a new birth. We could read about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, 19, verse 19, 20. I won't turn there at this time. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. So this was a plan. It's not something that just popped in God's head all at once. You know, I see that they're going to be sinners. What are we going to do? No, this was a plan from the beginning. That all men would have opportunity for a new birth. That was planned from the foundation. Yes. And he says we're engaged in a great civil war testing that nation or any nation so conceived, so dedicated, can long endure. A nation that's based on that, on all men were created equal and justly. That's a nation based on that. But can it endure? I think that comes to us. Can we endure? And he goes on to say, we're met on a great battlefield of the war. I think that everyone here would agree that we are in a daily battle. That we're in a great battlefield. And sometimes it seems overwhelming. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their life. Well, we know one who gave his life, don't we? And you think about it, he gave up spiritual glory in the Godhead. And he also gave up his physical life. You know, because he had a plan for us. Who gave their lives that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. He goes on to say, but in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate and we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. No, we can't. God in us. We can't hallow, we can't hallow, we can't make holy. Many people think that they can make certain days holy. Only God in us. We can't do it on ourselves. But he says, we cannot dedicate or consecrate. We cannot hallow this ground. The brave men living and dead who struggled here have consecrated it. Jesus Christ has set us apart. God the Father has intervened. It's not our doing. So how are we ever going to make it to a new birth? Well, he goes on. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. And we certainly could say what he did here. What the Savior, the Word, who had everything. I mean, what else did he need? He had the glory. and he emptied himself, as we will see as we look at some other scriptures. But he said, what they did here is what will be remembered. Not his speech. His speech is remembered. It is for us living rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work. Are we dedicated to the unfinished work, or do you feel like, well, I'm finished, I'm pretty well perfected, I'm ready to, there's nothing else need to be done? No, we're an unfinished work, are we not? Which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us. And it is a great task. Personally and as a church, we have a great task. That from these honored dead, we take increased devotion to the cause. To the cause for which they gave their last full measure of devotion. Devotion would be absolutely necessary for us to accomplish that remaining task before us. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain. As far as we're concerned, we can walk away. We get ready. And Christ's death, as far as we, would be in vain, in a sense. It wouldn't be in vain for those who are faithful, but we could make it in vain. That this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom. We're looking for a new birth. We're getting kind of tired. Like guys like me, finally we get kind of tired, you know. Well, maybe this physical isn't that great after all, you know. Oh, it's great, all right, but, you know, is this all there is? And that government of the people by the people for the people shall not perish from the earth. So we're going in this time of testing. Can we survive? Did our nation survive? It went through a test, one of the bloodiest wars that we've been in. What, 600,000 or something died right here on own soil? There is a way to survive, and we are an unfinished work, and we are dedicated to the task. We must be dedicated to finish that work, and without dedication, the way the world is, and the spirit influence, it's just not going to happen. We also need a full measure of devotion to that cause. A devotion to the cause. And we've got to have the resolve for service to Christ who died for us. He's saying these men hallowed the ground. They died for it. Christ died for us. And of course, the future, as you can see, a new birth of freedom. That's what Lincoln said. He was looking forward, a new birth of freedom. You could look at that in different ways, but there was, slavery was still happening and going on, and he was looking for a new birth of freedom. There is a way that keeps us from perishing. So let's look at Romans chapter 6. The nation, the United States, it seems and looks like it was on the way of perishing. Divided, killing each other. Romans 6:18. Here was a nation, and other nations, but if the Confederacy had won, what would happen? You know, the nation was so weakened. No, I think the nation would have perished. Romans 6, verse 18. I might be wrong here. Oh, need to turn to Romans, I guess. Yeah, we just, with all the technology, you'd think that when you think something, the Bible just opened up, there it is. You wouldn't have to memorize anything, you just thought of it. Oh yeah, there it is, good. Romans 6, verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, there is suffering in this present time, and because it's a time of testing, because it's a time of developing the character of God. I can't hear her. She's trying to tell me something, like, shut up, I think.
Yeah.
Oh, Romans 6.
You're
reading 18. Oh. Oh, it doesn't? Well, okay. I don't know what I did. 7. Well, that could, certainly could fit. Maybe that's what I meant. I don't remember. But because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and the way of man, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. So I wanted to get where it's set free from sin, and I think, yeah. Oh. Well, so what? I'm a chapter off. Okay. So how about, let's just go to, I'm in chapter 8 is what I am. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Set free from sin in verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. So we see set free from sin. It seems we're always in a trade-off. We're going to obey this or we're going to obey that. So the wages of sin is death. So we have the death penalty, and we need a new birth. Wages of sin is death. Now we'll talk about the way to a new birth. We see that we've had to be set free from slavery, which is sin, but we need now to move on to a new birth. Let's look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In verse 30. Verse 30 and 31. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed. Not just belief, not just hearing, but he said, you abide in my word. If you abide in my word, you are my disciple. And in verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free from sin, is what it's going to do, because as we read, the wages of sin is death. Know the truth, and it shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? So verse 34, and Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So the way to a new birth is to be forgiven and start on the way to life. Sin is slavery. Now we'll turn back to Romans 6 again. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit in holiness. And the end, what's the end of it? Everlasting life. Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. That's a rebirth, isn't it? You're always trading obedience to one thing for obedience to another. But we just are always in some type of trade out. When we're faced each day, am I going to do this? Am I going that way? Am I going this way? But brethren, the truth sets us free. The truth shows the way to real freedom, the way to a new birth. We'll look at some scriptures about the way to freedom. Look here at the past in Acts chapter 9. We see Saul. Acts chapter 9. And verse 2. I'll begin in verse 1, Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, very educated man, now on a mission, and in his mind, on a mission for God. He was on a mission for God. And he went in verse 2 and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were in of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Excuse me. So at first Saul, who became Paul, rejects the way. If he found any man or woman belonging to the way, he wanted them punished. He was very hostile to the way, and the way people can be very hostile to it. I've told this, I know, before about my mother. I thought she was, if the Bible said it, I mean, she was with it. Until I showed her about the Sabbath, and she said, I don't care what that says. And I thought, what? What happened, Mom? See, there's a hostility there. And she, I don't want to say she wasn't a fine woman. She was. Look what she raised. I mean, no. But I mean, she was. She's a very nice woman. But I didn't realize there could be a hostility that way. And the natural mind can be hostile. And, of course, the Sabbath is one of the things that in some people can really turn them off. But we see that Paul would have to be woke up. God decided to use Paul. And, I mean, I think we could say there's an example of, even though a person's really hostile and unbelieving, God can intervene and change things. Change a person. So in verse 4, Acts 22, it says here, a little bit of past here, as he journeyed, this is Paul, he's telling the story, that as he was journeying near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him, that's in verse 3. Then he fell to the ground. I mean, this must have really been a powerful light. I still am in the right place, aren't I? Acts Yeah, Acts 9, verse 4. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting him? Me. Why are you persecuting me? Notice he said, why are you persecuting me? I thought Paul was persecuting people. He was dragging them into prison. He was having them arrested. But Christ said, you're persecuting me. Well, of course, Christ in us. If we turn to Colossians 1:26, I won't do now, but Christ in us is a hope of glory. Jesus speaking, Jesus was speaking to Ananias. Later I'll read that maybe. As he journeyed, I think I was going to read Acts 22. Let me see if that's where I was going. No, it wasn't. I was in the right book, but anyway, why are you persecuting me? But then he said me, but Christ is in us, right? And this is, I believe, in verse 15. This is Ananias speaking. Ananias had seen a vision from God, if we look on down to verse 12, and God had told him to receive Paul or Saul, and he would receive his sight. And in verse 13, here in Acts 9, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints. But Jesus had said, why are you persecuting me? So it was God's saints with Christ in us. And verse 15, but the Lord said to him, this Ananias, this is what Paul's telling about Ananias, go to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. In other words, other nations. You shall be my witness. Here's a man hostile to God. But God intervened, and it was quite an intervention. Bright light. Apparently, Saul's eyes were blinded. I don't know if they totally ever really recovered. It seemed like he was talking about writing large letters. Maybe so, I don't know. So let's look at Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 46. The Word of God. And it says here, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of what? Everlasting life. Being judged unworthy for a new birth. We turn to the Gentiles. Since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy, judge yourself unworthy. We're in that position. Are we going to judge ourselves unworthy? The Word of God is the way. And also, talking about the way, there is a way to the new birth. There's a way to get there. Acts chapter 19. And here we see that the way is spoken evil of, or it's maligned. The way. Acts 19, verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. Now, that's going to happen in our life here in Acts 19. verse 9. The way is going to be spoken of as evil, and we see that now. People that might object to the gross sins that are being promoted now have been classified, as you could say, as evil. You know, unloving, unkind, judgmental. But spoke evil away before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school. So we see the way was maligned. We know that there's a way that seems right to a man, isn't there? In Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but what happens? It's a way of death. So if we rely on what we think ourselves, many times it's going to be wrong. So there are danger signs of losing the way. There is a way, and we have to go that way, and then at times we can begin to lose that way. There are danger signs of losing the way. Like living on our laurels, as they say. Well, I did this. I've been there, done that. You know, I served all my life over here. I did this and I did that. Satisfied with past success. Smug and satisfied. That's easy. You know, I'm getting tired of it. I'm ready to just go on vacation. Spiritually, maybe. But what does God say? Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18. It's like, well, I've stored up all this righteousness. I got it in the bank. Now I can just start withdrawing. You know, I can just start withdrawing my righteousness. I did that. Remember that? I helped that lady. You know, I put in a new commode for that widow or whatever it is. So I got a big savings account there. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 18. And it says in verse 24, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness which he is guilty and in the sin which he has committed because of them." If we just same chapter, if you just look back, where is it? Look at verse 3, Ezekiel 18. "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, the souls are mine. Soul the Father, soul the Son. The soul who sins shall die." Then it goes through, "But if a man is just and does what's lawful," and it goes through a whole list of these good things. But then he turns away from it. As it says here, as we were just reading in verse 24. "But when the righteous man turns away." So that could reference back to verse 5 through 9. So, also in Jeremiah 18, we would turn back to Jeremiah 18, 8 through 10. You remember what King David did. He had done faithful things. He was loyal to God. He slew a giant. He was faithful to God, but he began to turn away. And when Nathan came to him, he said, you know, surely we'll die. Well, big difference was then David repented. But Jeremiah 18 in verse 8. "If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." So it can go either way. If a nation will turn. Remember what happened with Jonah? You know, the nation turned. They repented. And that disaster didn't come on them in those 40 days. It did eventually come because they They went back. I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Now we could read Jonah 3:5, but we'll continue on. And then we'll look at the example of Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Here's a man that did right. He became king at like age 16. I mean, that is pretty great what he did. 2 Chronicles 26 in verse 1. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father. So he was made king very early age. And in verse 5, and he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the eternal God, made him prosper. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. As long as he sought God. He couldn't just build up a lot and then go about his own way. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Verse 16. But when he was strong, isn't that the truth though about people, about myself or anyone? And things are really going good. I've really been doing a good job. And begin to think that we've really done something ourselves. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. When the heart is lifted up, it's to our destruction. Yeah, his heart was lifted up. For he transgressed against the Eternal, his God, by entering the temple of the Eternal to burn incense on the altar of incense. That wasn't his position. That was the priesthood. And he felt so good about himself that he could just become a priest, just whenever he felt like it. I think I'll go burn some incense today. Priest, step aside. I'm coming in. So he became self-righteous, didn't he? In verse 17, we see the priest here. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Eternal, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah. And what they say, and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Eternal, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, because they're consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. Now, do you tell the king, hey, get out of the sanctuary? You know, do you tug on Superman's cape? I don't, you know. So that's the way the king felt. Hey, who are you telling me to get out? I'm king. You shall, and he goes on to say, you shall have no honor from God, from the Eternal God. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. So he had gone that far. He had the censer. He was ready. His humility was gone. Uzziah's pride, his self-righteousness, was such that he usurped the role of a priesthood. He was feeling pretty important at that time, burning incense in the holy place. You know, pride. Oh, pride. What is Satan? Somewhere I heard, pride is my favorite sin. Something like that. That's probably a terrible movie. Don't go see it. I don't know where I remember that from, but it came right. But it is. I mean, pride is, I don't know if it's Satan's favorite sin, but any sin is. But pride's an exaggeration of your own importance. If you think about it, it's just exaggeration of your own importance. You got pride. Are you really that important? A life based on how people treat you. Oh, I've been mistreated. you know, pride comes up. I was overlooked. I've been mistreated. Pride's about winning. Well, humility is about how we treat other people. So anytime we let pride come in with people, then that a person is controlling our attitude. You know, they're controlling it. I'm all huffed up at him. If they had just treat me decent, I'd be a good person. Well, then that person's controlling us. So he was offended here. He was going to burn incense in the holy place. He was just kind of customizing his own righteousness. You know, he's good enough that he could go burn incense. He became self-righteous. But, of course, incense was a symbol of the prayers of Israel, the nation of the Israel people. We know in Revelation 5, we probably should turn there, Revelation chapter 5. I may be back here. But anyway, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Yes, the Lamb is worshipped, even by the angels and the elders in heaven, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This was a representative there, Revelation 5 and verse 8, of the prayers of Israel. It wasn't something the priest had to burn that. Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of God. We can't decide on our own that we're that righteous. Don't come before God with your gift while leaving a trail of offenses behind you in life. That's just not a good idea. You know, we can't be bringing in incense as it was before God while we're leaving a trail of sin or offenses and lack of love for people. What Jesus say? Before you offer your gift, be reconciled to your neighbor. Be reconciled. That'd be in Matthew 5:22. I won't turn there at this time. Uzziah may have thought himself actually more righteous than God. God's instruction, hey, not, that's not going to get it. I'm going to go burn the incense. And, you know, we will turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. I think that's right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 16. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16, it says, do not be overly righteous. How in the world can we be too righteous? Nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Why should you destroy yourself? It warns us about thinking we're so righteous. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. I looked that up in the UCG commentary, which we have a commentary of the Old Testament, most of it, and it said in there, supposedly righteous before what is actually righteous. Or it's God's way is righteous, but hey, I'm just going to take another step. I think this, I could just add to that righteousness. You know, I'll be overly righteous. Overall message of Ecclesiastes, continuing with the commentary, is that greatly righteous denotes an attempted maintenance of a state of so-called holiness and higher thinking beyond what God requires. Came that, you know, I think God left this out. I think this should be added in. Kind of like that. Don't set yourself as wiser, either wiser than you are, or looking back at verse 14 there in Ecclesiastes 7, what's it say there? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as the other. So we can say, look at this, and I've caught myself thinking this. Well, God, look, what's going to happen? These people don't even know why. That doesn't even seem right. You know, the tribulation and all. And I wouldn't do it that way. I'd give them a chance. I'd be more righteous than God. Well, he's a lot smarter, which you probably figured out, than I am. You probably figured that one out on your own. So see, you're in good shape. But see, God knows when time of prosperity and a time of trouble. And verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he's made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Enjoy it, but in day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. So we have to rely on God on these things. God has an appointed time for things. Don't set ourselves up in our own eyes as being so righteous and wise. And that'd be kind of what Uzziah did. And of course, the Pharisees, Sadducees, they were loaded of this example of being overly righteous, you could say, because they figured out that they could be even more righteous, apparently, than God. The commentary goes on to say, Uzziah's punishment may seem severe, because we would have read on there, when he got hostile to the priest, he was stricken with leprosy. And apparently he had it the rest of his life, because he had to go to a house away from the others. And it says his punishment may seem severe, but that is God's call. See, we could be more righteous than God. Say, boy, that was a raw deal. There's no record, though, as they go on, of Uzziah dying a violent death. If you read through there, you don't find that he died a violent death. It is possible that Uzziah still remained in control. Seems like that probably his son, Uzziah, was at home and in quarantine, of course, and his son, Jotham, took over official duties as co-regent. So he had a tough lesson there because, you know, he had done good things. So you might say, well, he did have some money stored up, some good money, good righteous money. Well, God was very merciful to him, and he had to learn that lesson. And, you know, we can't become comfortable in the world, not cold or hot, but just being comfortable. And we see that that's happened to men. What happened to Solomon? Great works, God's will, and, you know, he let his foreign wives, I guess he could blame it on them. Then we had Uzziah and King David. Look what he did. God had to correct him. And, you know, because of that, God told David, you know, the sword will never depart from his house. And we've talked about that, that the sword was with David's family. You know, his own sons kill each other, tried to overthrow him. So we have to maintain that way that we're going. So what can we do, brethren? What can we do to maintain that way? Well, we have to, of course, study God's Word. God has to give us understanding. We pray, we talk to God. God talks to us. That's the way he's doing it now. He talks to us through his Word, gives us understanding to keep us in the way. So we remember back in Exodus, Exodus 36, verse 1, when they built the tabernacle, God gave those artisans, put wisdom in them, so they're able to form and do these things. So without God intervening, we're not going to be able to do that many things. I might turn back there to Exodus 31, see if I'm correct there in what I'm saying. Exodus 31. In verse 1, I believe is all I need. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name," he gave some men's name there of the tribe of Judah, "and have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, work of gold and silver and bronze." Even in these mechanical, physical things, God put this in people. And you wonder how man comes up with things at times. Sometimes, you know, God is there. We're made in the image of God, and God can put things in and give us skill and ability. So we need to study God's Word. We need to find, if we're getting bored or whatever, find a subject that stirs your interest. You know, it could be about the temple or the tabernacle. On YouTube, I think it's called The Tabernacle Man. This guy has a lot of information about the tabernacle and the temple, and makes it pretty clear and helps to understand how it was made and what the priest did. Okay, then to maintain the way, we have to stir up the Spirit. In Exodus 30, let's see, we were back in Exodus. Let's look at Exodus 30 in verse 1. Remember there the priest kept the lamps burning. Exodus 30, verse 1. "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood." So he'd given them understanding how to build this. And in verse 7, "Aaron shall burn on it." See, Aaron shall burn on it, not Uzziah, not just someone that decides to walk up and do it. "Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it." So, and when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Eternal throughout your generations. And you shall not offer any kind of strange fire. But notice back in verse 7, "Every morning when he tends the lamps." Well, these lamps had to be filled. The wicks had to be, if you remember about wicks, they get ashes and they need to be trimmed. And so that's what he did. And then at night, he lit these lamps. The priest kept the lamps burning. Light the lamps at twilight, fills the oil, trims the wicks. Apparently, it seems to me, then he'd trim the wicks in the morning and light them at night. And we have to care for our lamps. Remember the 10 virgins? 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. They had lamps. And 5 of them, hey, they're going out. Why? Because they wasn't being taken care of. They wasn't being kept full. They wasn't being watched. Remember the 10 virgins there in Matthew 25. And remember, you know, just as an example, no fossil fuel burning flame can eternally burn. You light oil, gasoline, you got to refill it. Stir up God's Spirit. Well, we got to keep stirring that up and getting it. And we need to read God's Word. We have to care for these lamps. We need to supply oil and a wick to keep our lamps burning. Both have to be replenished daily. If we don't clean out the ashes, then the fire eventually goes out. God reveals sin, and, you know, the ashes, then we need to get rid of it and move on. We can't hang on to sin. We have to do this on a daily basis. You know, if we don't clean out the ashes, the fire will go out. God reveals sins, and we do our part to clean them out. He reveals it. He gives us the payment, but we have to go on and exercise our own work and effort and discipline. We can't maintain the way with a bitter mind. Be forgiving. That's what Jesus warned us about. You know, if you go and offer an offering and you got something against your brother, you need to go and get that straightened out. Because so what good is that incense you're bringing? Because it seems like God's not going to be listening. And of course, prayer is necessary. We need to talk to God, because we need to ask for guidance. Every day, Jesus, what did he say? To ask that our daily needs be met. And that'd be physical and spiritual. So brethren, on July 4th, 1863, Lee was retreating. After the Gettysburg, General Lee of the Confederacy, he was leaving, or he was in retreat. But General Meade with the North did not pursue the enemy. He let him get away. Just because we have sin is in retreat. Jesus Christ got sin in retreat in our life. So are we going to go ahead and pursue or let it go? Because what's going to happen if we do, we don't do our part? Lincoln, in one of his remarks, he laments, "We had only to stretch forth our hands and they were ours." Lee was running and Meade needed to go after him. We need to go after righteousness. We also have sin on retreat, don't we? But if we do not continue the way, what will happen? Sin will regroup and it'll return stronger than before. And that's what Lee was able to do, to retreat and continue the bloody war. Brethren, we are conceived in the liberation from sin. God granted us the Holy Spirit, begotten us. We're conceived for the liberation from sin. We're being tested. Will we continue in the way? That's the test. And that test is every day. Are we going to continue? Or are we going to let it pass? Are we dedicated to this unfinished work? Do we have a great task before us? Is it time to get comfortable in the world and in our way? Do we have full devotion to the great cause? There had to be a free devotion, a great devotion, a full devotion to remembering that our Creator gave His life. Are we devoted to that? We need the high resolve that He has not died for us in vain. As Lincoln said, that these men have not died in vain. The nation go on. We have before us a new birth of freedom from sin and death. We have a birth into the kingdom of God. I just want to read one more scripture in John 4:14, and I will leave this area. John 4:14. John chapter 4. Verse 14. And verse 13. And Jesus answered and said to her, And this is the lady at the well, the Samaritan. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. The physical water, we're going to thirst again. You know, self-help books are all good and everything that we can read, commentaries, but we're going to have to drink some other water too. But in verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to what? Into everlasting life, a new birth.